Rusmus, we're going to be opening our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I invite you to turn open there. 1 Timothy 3. Let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time as we begin this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for another opportunity to be together, to worship you, to learn from your word, to be challenged by the truth of Scripture and how it applies to our lives personally, but also to us as a church family. We pray that you would speak to us through it this morning and help us to understand it, learn from it, and apply it appropriately. By your Spirit, we ask it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before launching into another book of the Bible or another series of some sort, I decided that I wanted to take some time to do a little bit of housekeeping, if you will. A little bit of housekeeping, following up on a very important topic of ministry that the men's ministry in particularly focused on last year. And that is the biblical teaching on deacons. I believe that having just finished our study of John and all the glory of Jesus Christ and all that we saw about Him and why we should believe on Him for eternal life, that it's appropriate to consider His church and this aspect of leadership within the church, this role in the church. And so we find ourselves at both an opportune time to look at 1 Timothy 3, but also, very practically, we need to do that because we're in a time of kind of transition between deacons here, so we need to look into reinstalling or re-electing deacons if we can do that. And so we want to look at 1 Timothy 3 this morning. There's two offices in the church that are clearly elaborated on in the New Testament. Offices for the church. And that, of course, are the offices of elders and deacons. They are absolutely vital to the functioning, the proper functioning and health of the local church. Elders and deacons. The most important need, really, of FBC, as I have been belaboring for a long time here, is biblically qualified elders. We need biblically qualified elders for the leadership of the church. Men who aspire to that office, who earnestly desire to do the work of the ministry, who are biblically qualified according to 1 Timothy 3, which we're going to look at this morning a little bit. Men who want to shepherd and invest in the church. And for most of my 14 years, and especially over the past probably 7 or so, I've been really banging this drum that we need to see men who are willing and able and qualified to rise up, both in my preaching, my personal interactions, small groups, discipleship, and so forth. Pastor Chris Grazer and now Pastor Hion have also joined with myself prayerfully, purposefully aiming to challenge, exhort, evaluate all sorts of men, call upon, encourage men to rise up, to be elders, to be leaders, but we've had little progress. And we know that because we've not been able to appoint any elders for a long time. And so last year, while still recognizing the ongoing need for elders, I switched focus a little bit. And decided we need to look again at the biblical office of deacon. That is the other key office in the local church. And so we don't want to minimize the office of deacon in light of the greatness and the need of the office of an elder. So we began to look at the office of a deacon. And the book that we read by our men throughout the year is a book by Alexander Strock. It's entitled Minister of Mercy, the New Testament Deacon. And in that book, Strock writes this, quote, "In the New Testament, deacons are always associated with overseers," or that would be elders, "yet are subordinate to and distinct from them. If we want to understand who the New Testament deacon is and what he does, we must begin with an understanding of the overseers of the church," end quote. Again, there's no doubt the New Testament provides much information on the elders. In fact, far more information on elders than it does on deacons. Four passages in particular shed much light, even five passages, on elders. If you're taking notes, you could jot this down. 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7, chapter 5, verses 17 to 24, 25, Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, and 1 Peter 5, 1 to 4. Those five passages basically use two interchangeable words to address elders, the office of elder. It's normally translated as elder or overseer. In Acts chapter 20, we see evidence that this is the same term. For example, in chapter 20 of Acts verse 17, we read from Miletus, Paul, that is, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Then in verse 28, he exhorts these elders, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So we know that elder and overseer are interchangeable terms. We see that also in Titus 1 verses 5 and 7. The term overseer translates the Greek word episkopos. Sometimes it's translated overseer, sometimes it's translated bishop. It draws attention to the supervision, the management, the care and protection of the church that is the responsibility of elders. And some elders we know are lay elders. They volunteer their time. Other elders are paid elders, such as Pastor George and myself. We're paid elders. We're pastors. But nonetheless, we have the same role. We're overseers of the church. We care for and manage and protect and so forth. The other word that is used in the Bible even more is the word presbyteros. It's used 15 times. So these two words are used about 20 times to refer to elders. Presbyteros, translated elder, it comes from more of the Jewish background. It connotes age and maturity and honor and dignity, that sort of thing. And again, there's 20 uses between these two terms. There's little doubt they refer to the same office or role in the church. And you can add to those two terms the associated terms, such as are translated as fellow elder or presbytery or shepherd, or the verbs to pastor or to oversee. A lot of information in the New Testament on the work of an elder and why they are so crucial to the church. That's why it's been so much on my mind and coming from my teaching and preaching and everything for so many years, because we need to see that happen. However, deacons are important. There's far less information on deacons, but they are still important. And we are going to see here in the current passage what we learn from it. Really, there's only five uses of deacon in terms of the office of a deacon. We see it in 1 Timothy 3, 8 to 13, and Philippians 1, verse 1. Five uses, one term in the noun and verb, two forms in the verb. So we see this terminology of a deacon or to serve in that light, to serve as a deacon. The term is broad enough, however, to encompass Christian ministers of all sorts, all Christian leaders. Because the term deacon simply means servant, servant. And so various ones in the New Testament are called servants. Strock calls his book, he calls deacons ministers. That's another translation of it. Minister of mercy, of ministers. Some may be distinguished as overseers, while other servants are distinguished as deacons, but all church leaders serve. Jesus was a servant. So this word to serve, or the act of serving, is very broad, but it has specific connotation here to the office of a deacon. As with the word for overseer, then, a deacon describes both the office and it implies the duty or the task that is laid out before him. Just as an overseer oversees, a deacon serves. So both ideas are there. Since the office of deacon does not require that a man be apt to teach or preach, at least in the church and so forth, and yet it is not an office of the same shepherding responsibility, it's still important. It does not have the same accountability as an elder, but there is a degree of shepherding. There is a degree of responsibility as a deacon. In considering men to read through Strock's book, then, I began by selecting men who are in this church who were available and serving and or had the potential to fill this office, and started with them to read through the book, to consider what is this What is this office about? Who might be qualified and willing to be a part of it? Alexander Straug writes in his book, providing the similarities and differences between deacons. He writes this. In the New Testament, deacons are always in close relationship with the shepherds of the church. Like the shepherds, they were required to meet specific qualifications. Like the shepherds, they must be officially examined and approved before they can serve. Like the shepherds, they hold an official position of trust in the congregation. Unlike the shepherds of the church, however, deacons do not teach or govern as part of their position. They are servant officers who relieve shepherds of the multitude of practical duties that are required in caring for a congregation. The two offices of overseer and deacon are separate but complementary. I'll end that and quote there. John MacArthur also weighs in on the similarities and differences of a deacon. In his book, The Master's Plan for the Church, he writes this. It is essential to recognize that deacons are equally qualified with elders in terms of character and spiritual life. The one difference between their qualifications is that the elder must be able to teach, but the deacon doesn't have to be. Today, those whom some churches call elders are really closer to being deacons, and vice versa. He goes on, he says, in a special sense, the deacon's task sums up the essence of spiritual greatness. This is Jesus, and he goes on to quote Jesus in Matthew 20, when Jesus said, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. So we see that elders and deacons are both critical to the church. There are similarities and there's differences, but they're both critical offices. Now, that leads me to some reasons why biblical deacons are needed in the church. And I've given you some notes there if you want to follow along. But let me just give you five reasons that why biblical deacons are needed in the church. One is because it is a biblical office to fill. Okay? It is a biblical office, just as elders are. Again, it's used here in 1 Timothy 3. It's also, we see it in Philippians chapter 1 in the opening verse or two there. It would be a grave error to think that a small church like Faith Bible does not need deacons. Or to think that because a church has elders who serve in some of the duties that deacons do, that you don't need to have deacons. That there's no place for them. Rather, the New Testament deacon is an office that is equally important to and useful for the church and for its health. Lest the staff, pastors, and elders become unnecessarily preoccupied with other activities and other duties that take them away from their primary shepherding responsibilities. So it's a biblical office to fill. It's a necessary office. Also, it's a biblical role to fulfill. It's an office to fill, but it's a biblical role to fulfill. There's a work of ministry that deacons do, and it's important. It's not merely a position that one assumes. It's not merely a title to give somebody because we like him. Okay? There is responsibilities. There are responsibilities to this task. It is a work in the church that takes time, that takes sacrifice, that takes a heart for people. For example, in the past 2 months, let me just give you some examples. I have personally visited ailing people in their home or the hospital. I've provided rides for people in need. I've encouraged men in finding work and provided advice and other things that are really under the category of what a deacon would do. Add to this traditional tasks often associated with deacons, such as overseeing and dispensing money, purchasing supplies, tending to the facilities and other matters and so forth. And it's clear that there are duties to carry out, that deacons are very needed in the church, that it doesn't help the church when the pastors are doing all these things that could be filled by other qualified men in the church. Now, some of you have maybe done some of those things and you're thinking, well, you know, George, I've done some of those same things you just said. And this is good. That only supports the premise that this is not the primary work of a pastor. Doing the work of a deacon is not the primary work of an elder or of a pastor, of a paid pastor or a lay elder. It is the work of a deacon. Deacons serve an important role. It just shows the point. Neither should you think that just because such ministry is being accomplished by yourself or by others in the church, that you are not serving, that you are somehow serving in the office of deacon. Like you're somehow some sort of undesignated deacon. Well, I do that. I go visit sick people, or I give rides to people, or I help somebody in need, and so I must be a deacon. No, that's not accurate. You might think, well, why become an official deacon if I'm already doing that stuff? We're all supposed to be serving in the church, right? We all serve. That's the goal of the body of Christ, is we serve one another. But deacons are in a unique position. They are recognized, as we're going to see. The ministry assistant deacons provide then to the pastors and elders is crucial in helping us stay focused on our overall care of the flock. Listen once more to John MacArthur on deacons in his book, The Master's Plan for the Church. He writes this, quote, "Deacons are to administrate, shepherd, and care for the flock. Although their primary function is not teaching, they are no less spiritually qualified, honored, or respected. They relieve from administrative duties those men more skilled in teaching so that those servants can have more time to pray and to study the Word," end quote. But to say that deacons do not need to be spiritually qualified, or do not need to have a heart for people, or to shepherd people, would be in grave error. So there's a biblical role to fulfill. Another reason why they're needed in the church is there's a biblical model to emulate. There's an example for younger men that we find in deacons, as deacons seek to fill their role. Strock writes on this, "Deacons do mighty deeds for God and His people. They can expand their ministry in many ways. They can profoundly influence the congregation. They can be living examples of Christ-like compassion and mercy." End quote. Deacons are great examples for the flock of men of God. The fact that you can't... Here's the problem. Here's oftentimes the problem. Men think... And again, I love the men of this church. If I sound harsh, please understand, I love you men. It's not that I don't love you. But I want to just talk brass tacks here for a second. Men seem to think, well, I'm not an elder because I can't preach and I can't teach and it's just not my calling. So therefore, I just don't need to worry about being a godly man. Huh? It's like, wait a second. You need to be just as godly as myself or Pastor Hion. You just don't teach. So all the qualities you expect of me as a pastor are supposed to be in you as a man of God. That's the idea of deacons and elders, is you pick men that already look like that, then you make them an elder or a deacon. And we get into this mindset that, well, since I'm not an elder, since I'm not a deacon or something, I don't have to be a godly man. I don't have to meet any qualifications. That's not the case. We all should be becoming godly men. And so there's a biblical model to emulate. We need men who are able to serve in this office as an example for young men. So that the young men in the church that sit in the corner over here, right, are looking at men in this church going, I want to be like that. I could do that. Maybe I can't preach like Pastor George is, okay, but Pastor George Hion or Pastor George B do. But I can do that. I could serve like that. You are a model for others. We want our young people to see that. Another reason they're needed is a biblical testimony to maintain. We represent Christ in His church. Deacons are the prime representatives of Christ in His church under the elders. They're leaders, they're models, they're examples. When the church is operating at maximum spiritual strength, her testimony to a lost world will be the strongest. Would you agree with that? When the stronger, the healthier we are as a church, the better our witness for Christ will be as a local church. A church without functioning biblical deacons is not as spiritually healthy as it needs to be. So this is an important part of the equation. It may function and achieve much meaningful ministry without deacons and elders, but that will be in spite of neglecting the biblical office. It's no different really than a church with women who teach or lead. They could do great things. They could evangelize. They could help the needy and the poor and so forth. Have women preaching. Have women on the elder board. But it's not biblical. It's not God's design. It's not ideal. And yet they could still accomplish a lot of ministry. And so it is to not have elders or deacons. We could do a lot of things in the church, but we're not as healthy of a church as we should be. We're not as effective in maintaining our biblical testimony as we could be. Ministry can take place despite our ignorance or ignoring Scripture, but it doesn't mean it should be. Certainly not optimal. And one more reason, a biblical opportunity to seize. I just remind us, all of us have to stand before Christ one day if we know Christ is our Savior and Lord. You are either going to stand before Almighty God as your judge to cast you into eternal hell because you never believed in Christ for salvation, you never believed the gospel, you never embraced Him as Savior and Lord, or you're going to stand before Christ as your Master and Lord who will evaluate how you lived your life on this earth. And perhaps some of the men in this church are passing up on an opportunity to serve the Lord in a way that will bring you great joy on that day when you stand before Christ. It is a biblical opportunity to see. The personal benefits of faithfully serving as a deacon are available to you if you will reach out to seize them. Men who miss out on the opportunity to serve as deacons then when they are qualified and able and willing forfeit a divine, personal, spiritual gain. It's a divine opportunity. If you're like me, you hate missing out on a good deal. I mean, I don't like missing out on a good deal. Sometimes Priscilla and my date nights are dictated by a good deal, right? I mean, if Acapulco sends me a coupon for buy an entree, get one for $3.99, there's a good likelihood we're going to Acapulco sometime soon. Because it just reduced the bill by quite a bit. Besides, it's my wife's favorite restaurant. If Costco is giving out free samples, you know that I want to go hunt through the store finding all the good samples because it's a tasty midday or evening snack. And my kids are, Dad, come on, let's go get a sample. Let's get it. Come on, get a sample. Right? We don't want to miss out on good deals, good opportunities. I just bought a vehicle because it was such a good deal. Okay? I mean, we buy good deals. We don't want to miss out on those things because someone else will snatch them up. Well, let me ask you this, men. How much more with spiritual benefits? I mean, the greatest benefits to not miss out on are those that honor Christ. That those have an eternal reward, an eternal gain. Evangelizing the lost, discipling a younger believer in Christ are at the top of the list, along with teaching and preaching God's Word. But just behind that is serving in the office of a deacon. Serving as a deacon, that's a golden opportunity, other than being an elder. In fact, there are temporal benefits as well that we will consider in more detail when we get down to the incentives for a deacon. So I just give you those five reasons why I believe, at least five, I mean, there's probably more we could come up with, but at least five why this is such an important office needed in the church. Now with that, let's transition into our text. 1 Timothy chapter 3. It belongs among what's called the pastoral epistles. The pastoral epistles. The two epistles Paul wrote to Timothy and the one he wrote to Titus, three total, are called the pastoral epistles. We first meet, and the reason for that is because of their content. The content has to do with the church. Has to do with what pastors need to know and what they need to be practicing in the church. We first meet Timothy in Acts chapter 16. If you're reading through your Bible, you're reading the book of Acts, you'll come across Timothy. Paul returns to Lystra on his second missionary journey, and he meets young Timothy. He had the benefit of, Timothy that is, had the benefit of learning the Word of God as a child, probably from his mother and grandmother, according to 2 Timothy 1 and 3. Despite having a Greek father, he had learned the Word of God from a young age. And yet Paul identifies him as his true child in the faith. That Timothy is Paul's true child in the faith. And that suggests that perhaps Paul may have actually led Timothy to faith in Christ. That perhaps Timothy was prepared by his mother and grandmother all those years and then Paul led him to Christ. Or perhaps Paul just helped him to grow even more in Christ. But either way, Timothy ends up joining Paul on his missionary journey, and he goes with Paul. And he becomes a very close companion of Paul, and he really stays with Paul throughout the rest of his ministry days, through to his final imprisonment, where Paul is actually writing to Timothy right before he dies in 2 Timothy 4. So Timothy is a key player, and Paul writes this letter to Timothy as a young pastor. If you look at the very beginning of 1 Timothy in chapter 1, Paul begins his letter to him, writing to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. And he goes on and tells him why he wants him to remain there. He wants him to remain at Ephesus. Timothy is pastoring at Ephesus. He's ministering there. The three epistles then are written for that purpose. They're written sometime after the Roman imprisonment, the first Roman imprisonment of Paul. We read about that at the end of Acts chapter 28, or in Acts chapter 28. And they contain instructions, these letters do, for these men regarding the local church, their respective ministries in the church, warnings and personal concerns Paul has for the church, pertinent information. In 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, Paul states succinctly, but he says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Beloved, the church is so precious to the Lord Jesus Christ. All our evangelism, all our discipleship, all that we do in serving one another in the church, it's all for the glory of God and to further the most precious institution on the earth. There is no more precious institution on the earth to Almighty God than the Church of Jesus Christ. That is for what He gave His blood, why He shed Himself, so that we would be saved, so that we would grow together. And so it behooves us to understand the crucial role that elders and deacons play in the church for the sake of the church's growth and blessing. Now, the verses that we are studying this morning specifically focusing on deacons are going to focus on the guidelines for the office of a deacon. And so we want to look at these, and I just ask you to stand with me for a moment, and we'll read these verses. I'm looking at 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 8. We're looking only at the teaching on deacons this morning. We read here, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. You may be seated. These are the verses we're looking at the next couple of weeks. We're going to look at part of this today. But what we want to do is consider five necessary guidelines which govern New Testament deacons so that the church might benefit from their faithful service. That's how I want to frame the next couple of messages. These five necessary guidelines for New Testament deacons that kind of govern what they're all about so that the church will benefit from their faithful servant. Verse 8 connects with verse 7, notice, with the word likewise. In other words, what is necessary for the elders is necessary for the deacon. Having already spelled out the guidelines for an elder in verses 1 through 7, in terms of the qualifications, Paul turns his attention to those of the deacons. And so the first guideline we begin with this morning then is a grocery list of sorts. It gives us the necessary qualifications of a deacon. What are the qualifications of a deacon? As Ken Birding comments in his book, What the New Testament Authors Really Cared About, he writes this. He writes, Paul did not provide a job description for pastors, also called overseers or elders, or deacons. Instead, his list focused almost entirely on the character required of ones who would serve in such roles. For a church to be healthy, it needs leaders whose lives are shaped by the gospel, who embody the truths they teach. End quote. We must have men whose lives are shaped by the gospel. Men, I ask you this morning, is your life being shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Not the world, not your career, not money, not retirement, but the gospel. Is it shaping you? Is it molding you to become more like your Savior? The greatest need we have in the church is for this. The two lists are found in 1 Timothy 3, 1-13 and Titus 1, 5-9. Birding writes that these are the only qualifications given for leaders in all of Paul's writings. These are them. Here they are. And I want to just challenge you as we review these qualifications. I want you to ponder one question. If you're a man, I want you to ponder the question, does this describe me? Do these qualifications describe me? And if you're not a man, I want you to be asking the question, do these qualifications describe men in this church? And if so, which ones? Which men in this church does this describe? Because those are important questions when we get down to practical application of this passage for Faith Bible Church. Let's look at that first qualification. Notice that in chapter 3, verse 8, the first one is men of dignity. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity. Now, depending on your translation, I'm going to give you a lot of different kind of translations because the different versions have different ways of translating this. But men of dignity could be translated dignified or worthy of respect, NIV has. Reverent, the word means grave or serious. Another word could be noble. This is the character that begins with the deacon here. His moral and spiritual character makes him a man who evokes a special respect. He evokes a special respect by virtue of his character. He's a man of dignity. The same word is used of women, by the way, in verse 11. The women have to be dignified. It's closely related. A word closely related to this speaks in verse 4 of the manner in which an elder is to keep control of his children with all dignity, if you look at verse 4. In Acts chapter 6, verse 3, the seven who are chosen by the congregation to serve tables, who most people would consider the prototype of deacons, or even consider them the first deacons. But either way, those men were first and foremost described as men of good reputation. Men of good reputation. Are you a man of good reputation? Serious. Such men are known and respected in the congregation. Now you might ask the question, well, why does a deacon need to be dignified? I mean, that sounds so stuffy, right? I don't want to be dignified. I'm an easygoing, fun-loving guy, right? I don't want to be dignified. Why does it have to be dignified? Or serious? And I think several reasons might be suggested. One is because he holds a respected office in the church. Deacons hold a very high office in the church. It's a respected office. He should not have the reputation of just being a goofball, some guy that's nothing but jokes constantly. But there's a serious nature to him, so that the congregation does not lose respect for him. Another reason this is important is because he deals with serious matters in people's lives. Deacons deal with matters of great concern. Financial troubles are no laughing matter usually for most of us, right? They're great concern. Those in need must be approached with a degree of solemnity, dignity. A third reason is because he recognizes that there are desirable spiritual incentives for the work he does. As again, we'll see later on in verse 10. Incentives not only for here on earth, but again at the judgment seat of Christ. Again, all Christians must appear before Christ to be recompensed for their bodies in for recompense for their deeds in the body. Again, look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. A deacon's work will most certainly be evaluated on that day, how faithful he was in serving in that office. And so it's important that he be dignified. Well, this does not rule out a man being lighthearted at times or enjoying a good laugh. Living with eternity in view has a sense of bringing a more seriousness to your demeanor, your frame of mind, especially as leaders perform their tasks in the church. So he must be a man of dignity. And that leads to three negative traits that require great self-control in the area of speech, alcohol, and money. Boy, aren't these things we need to get a hold of in our society. Not double-tongued is the first one. Not double-tongued, that's the dominant English translation in most versions. Another is sincere. NIV says he must be sincere, the idea that he's genuine. Here we are talking about the need for men who speak with integrity rather than double talk. The deacon must not be manipulative and deceitful, but he needs to be genuine. He needs to be a genuine, truthful man. Not only do they speak the truth, but they speak it consistently. They don't say one thing to one person and then go over here and say something to someone else. The question, man, is, can your word be trusted? Are you a man whose words can be trusted, who follows through? When you say you will be somewhere, when you say you'll do something, do you follow through? In the 1991 book, The Day America Told the Truth, the authors found that of those surveyed, 91% said that they lie on a regular basis. 91% of Americans lie on a regular basis. 86% said they lie to their parents regularly. 75% said they lie to their friends. 69% said they lie to their spouses. And 50% said they regularly called into work sick when they weren't. Wow. That's a scary culture to live in. If that's our culture, that's a scary culture to live in. Because we are people of our culture. We get influenced by that stuff. But again, deacons need to be men of integrity. You can trust their word. If there's anything a leader in the church must be, especially elders and deacons, they need to be truthful. Integrity of speech. Another important area of self-control, take note of it, is not addicted to much wine. Not addicted to much wine. It's translated like that in some. Others say indulging in much wine. Not given to much wine. Now this one's pretty plain to understand. The deacon must not have a drinking problem. Obviously, wine was the common drink of the first century, but I think this could apply to all alcoholic beverages, right? Not just wine. He needs to be a man who has self-control in this area, that he doesn't overindulge here. It's the same basic trait that was already brought up in verse 3 with reference to the elder. An elder must also be careful in this area. Alcohol has ruined the lives of untold millions of people. In our country and throughout the world. Even in this church. Even in this church. And so, this is crucial. Alcohol destroys marriages, damages children, it wipes out wealth, a lifetime of wealth in some cases, wipes out careers, brings untimely deaths, and on and on and on it goes. The abuse of alcohol. A deacon must not lack self-control in this area. And again, while total abstinence from alcohol is commendable, that's not what the Bible necessarily requires. It's not commanded. But overindulgence in this area is always warned against. Always. I remind you again of Proverbs. Many of you have read this. Just remind you of it again. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1 begins with these words. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. Proverbs 23 also says at the end, in verses 29 and following, who has woe, asks the questions, who has sorrow, who has contentions, who has complaining, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine. Those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. You'll come home all battered and bruised and bleeding, and you won't even know it. I saw that happen one time. Guy walks up. Just like I thought, man, I got beat up or something. You know, alcohol ruins people's lives. Ruins their lives. So he's got to be careful here. Not addicted to much wine. Think about the biblical illustrations. Remember what happened to Noah when he got off the ark? Right? Drunk, passes out, leads to the curse of one of his sons. Weird thing going on there. Remember Lot and his daughters? How did his own daughters get him pregnant? Well, they got him drunk. Remember David and that crazy guy at Nabal, the fool? Stone cold drunk, passed over and died. Foolish response to David that he had. Point is, alcohol destroys lives, and the Bible is filled with illustrations for us. Notice another qualification here, the fourth one, not fond of sordid gain, letter D. Not pursuing dishonest gain, not greedy of filthy lucre, is how King James has that. Always like that one. Not greedy for money, not greedy for gain, all sorts of different ways this is translated, but you get the idea. It's also used of elders in Titus 1 verse 7 and 1 Peter 5 verse 2. This must not characterize God's leaders in the church, to be greedy for gain. The word means avaricious, shamelessly greedy for money. This is the kind of man who everyone knows is all about the money. He wants the money. He wants as much of it as he can get, and he doesn't quite care how he gets it. The source is not so much the concern. Honest gain is not a big problem for him. He doesn't care. Dishonest, honest, whatever. He just wants the money. A deacon's interaction with needy people in all sorts of settings where money is an issue makes this critical. They must be men who are not greedy for gain, not willing to take advantage of people, not willing to get money at any cost. It's a critical trait. The quintessential example of this, of course, is Judas Iscariot. We saw this in John chapter 12. Remember how Judas, in John chapter 12, when Mary took a pound of costly perfume and she broke the jar and she poured it on Jesus' feet to anoint the feet of Jesus. Judas responds in chapter 12, verse 5, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" He's feigning concern for the poor. Verse 6 says, "Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it." Judas was very fond of sordid gain. He was so fond he sold Jesus out in the end, right? 30 pieces of silver. Sold out his own master and Lord. So a deacon must not be fond of sordid gain. Greedy for the money, no matter how you get it. Letter E also, holding fast to the mystery of the faith. Holding to the mystery of the faith. Or holding fast to the mystery of the faith. Again, depending on your translation. They must keep the deep truths of the faith and do it with a clear conscience, a pure conscience. Here we are reminded that the deacon must be theologically sound and enduring. He must believe the truth of the gospel and live accordingly. The truth that is called a mystery. Once concealed, a mystery in the Bible is not something like, ooh, we can't know what it is. It's a mystery that was once concealed and now it's revealed. And so he must cling to the mystery of the faith, the gospel truth. He must believe that. And he does so with a pure conscience or a clear conscience. That word means it's not a guilty conscience. Like a false teacher might have, perhaps, if he has any conscience. He might have a guilty conscience due to his hidden sins and unbelief. But this is a conscience that fully backs up the lifestyle. It backs up his faith. the deacon must live a consistent Christian life, not secretly womanizing or pilfering money, not getting drunk or displaying other deeds of the flesh, but rather demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit in his life. That's the kind of man that holds the mystery of the faith. He agrees, practically speaking, he would agree with the doctrine of this church because our doctrine is biblical. He'd say, yeah, I agree with that, and I seek to live it out. I seek to live it out. He's not hiding unbelief. If either of those things is out of sync, either his belief or his godly life, then he will not have a clear or a pure conscience. It's the manner in which Paul writes that he served God. If you look at 2 Timothy 1 verse 3, Paul served God with a clear conscience. Same kind here. Romans 2, 14 and 15 states of the Gentiles who do not have the law are a law to themselves in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. The conscience, beloved, is that internal indicator inside of you. It's that internal faculty that plays such an important role in the kinds of actions you take or even the words you say. The conscience has been defined by J.N.D. Kelly as, quote, man's inner awareness of the moral quality of his own actions, end quote. The conscience judges and guides you so that you are either affirmed when you do right or you are accused when you do wrong, when you violate your conscience. This is why the whole aspect, the whole issue of drinking can be a conscience issue. Some of you might be able to drink with a clear conscience. Some of you might drink and have a completely guilty conscience. Well, then you are convicted by your conscience. A Christian's conscience is further informed by biblical truth, by the gospel, and by the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in Romans 9, verse 1, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. Don't ever ignore your conscience, because God put it there to prick you, to bug you, to keep you from going the wrong way. And as a Christian, the Holy Spirit informs it. The Word of God informs it so that you will be in line with God's Word. Ask yourself, men, do you live your Christian life consistently? Believing, doing, and speaking in such a way that your conscience is clear. Not a hypocrite. That's the kind of man that the church needs as deacons. Next one, look at verse 10. Beyond reproach. We'll look at this in the context of the testing in just a moment also. But here it is, beyond reproach. Prove themselves blameless, found blameless, nothing against them. You can't hold anything on this guy. Nothing will stick. He's like a Daniel, right? They just can't find anything on him. They had to make something up. Again, no man is perfect, but his general character should be unreprovable. The lexicon describes it as irreproachable. It's used in Titus 1, 6, and 7 of Christian leaders, there of elders. It means not to be called to account, to be unreprovable. Another word with the same basic meaning is virtually a synonym and translated the same way. It's used in verse 2 of the elder. It's used of widows in chapter 5, verse 7. Verse 10 states, let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. In other words, not all men are beyond reproach. Some need some reproach. They need to be addressed. But these men are above reproach, especially in these and other Christian qualities. So nothing will stick if it's true of you, if you're beyond reproach. The negative traits will not be true of you. The positive ones will be true. A man above reproach in his speech does not curse when no one else is around, just because he can get away with it. He doesn't rail on others when he's angry with them. A man above reproach in moral purity will not have a secret, much less a public addiction to pornography or some other lustful sins. A man above reproach in his family life will not have to hide the way he manages his home or the contents inside of it. He won't have to hide certain magazines when church folks come over, right? He's above reproach. What you see is what you get. He's a man above reproach. You get the idea. So another word for this is integrity. Scientists now say that a series of slits, not a giant gash, sank the Titanic. According to this article, the opulent 900-foot cruise ship sank in 1912 on its first voyage from England to New York. 1,500 people died in the worst maritime disaster of the time. The most widely held theory was that the ship hit an iceberg, which opened a huge gash in the side of the liner. But an international team of divers and scientists recently used sound waves to probe the wreckage buried in the mud under 2.5 miles of water. Their discovery? The damage was surprisingly small. Instead of the huge gash, they found 6 relatively narrow slits across the 6 watertight holds. Small damage, invisible to most, can sink not only a great ship, but a great reputation. Men, those little compromises, those little slits, are what will bring down you. Will bring you down. Will bring down your character. Beware. Skip down to verse 12 real quick as we wrap this up. A couple more qualifications. These are the domestic ones. Numbers, the last ones here. Letter G. Husbands of only one wife. Most of the translations have husbands of one wife. One translation has married only once. This is referring to marital, the marital qualification for the deacon. The English translations, again, bring out the interpretive challenges with it. I won't get into all of that. But let me just say this. This is laid upon elders in verse 2. So elders are expected to be one woman, men, literally, husband and one wife, as are deacons. The strictest views of this qualification are either that the man must be married, in other words, he must have a wife, thereby dismissing all single men from being deacons, or it says that he must be married only once. He must be married only once, thereby dismissing all remarried people. Those are the strictest views. However, the spirit of the requirement, which I think is the other end of the equation, is really that he's faithful to his wife. That's how some translations, the NIV translates it that way, faithful to his wife, without reference to whether he is remarried onto a second marriage or not, especially after the death of a spouse, much less after a divorce. But in light of the freedoms of, again, widows or widowers to remarry, it seems likely that the idea of marital fidelity over a long time is perhaps the best way to understand this. But it does become complicated when considering multiple remarriages after divorce. You have a man who's been divorced and remarried, divorced and remarried, divorced and remarried. You start wondering, well, wait a second, time out. Wait a sec. What's going on with you? Why can't you keep one wife for a lifetime? What's happening here? So that becomes a problem. But nonetheless, this guy has marital fidelity. It's safe to say that a church leader must not be a flirtatious, womanizing, or lustful man, again, such as those hooked on pornography or frequenting sordid clubs and that sort of thing. That's not the kind of man you want leading the church. He must be fully content, focused on loving his one wife that God's given him, content with her, enjoying her. God created marriage for the purpose of companionship, procreation, and pleasure. Men, get your pleasure from your wives. Don't go to pornography. Don't go to the strip clubs. Enjoy your wife. That's what the Bible says. Way too many men, including Christians, are giving in to lustful sin. It's all over our society. You can't drive down Roscoe without seeing billboards. It's all over the place, men. We must be men of God in this area. One woman, men. All Christian men are called to this standard. Not just leaders, all of us. We need to hold each other accountable. We must model it. The rest of verse 12 echoes what is required of elders. Also in verse 4, look at it, good managers of their children. Manage. Also the word is used, ruling their children, King James has it. To manage or to rule your children means that a deacon keeps them under control with all dignity, as is required of the elder, verse 4. Here is the parenting qualification for deacons. They need to be good parents, faithful men. A man who does not know how to raise his children in a God-honoring way is not qualified to serve in this position. This involves the discipline and instruction of the Lord that we bring our kids up in, right? Ephesians 6, verse 4. It means a deacon must understand the importance and practice of proper loving discipline. And yet if children are disobedient, if they are disrespectful, dishonest, incorrigible, and so on, and the deacon is ignorant, unable, or unwilling to manage them in terms of disciplining and maintaining order, then he's not fit to be a deacon. That man's not fit to be a deacon. He's not fit to serve. It's not the children who are to rule the parents, like we so often see in our generation, but fathers are to rule their children. If all his little ones do as they please, and then they grow into being teenagers who are just out of control and ultimately rebellious against the Lord as they grow into adulthood, something went wrong with that man and his parenting. Something went wrong. His children will effectively disqualify him, as will the last thing noted here, and their own households. Their households. Like an elder, he must have his own house in order. He must know how to govern his home, manage the home, the finances, not only the people living in it, but the money, paying the bills, the general responsibilities of the home. A man needs to be in charge of those things and in leading in that area. Again, his ability to serve in the areas he must will be negatively affected if he is unfit in those domestic areas. A deacon needs to know how to deal with his home so he can deal with the church. The question to answer as we look around then at this congregation of believers is really quite obvious. And that's the question, who among our men have proven themselves qualified to be deacons? That we would say, yeah, I could vote yes for that guy. I'm not saying that they're all there yet. Some of our men are in growing stages, right? We're all in growing stages, becoming more like Christ. But are there men who you could say, yeah, I believe he's a man like that, qualified like this? Do any of you men believe God is stirring in you a desire to fulfill this crucial role in the church? Because we need it. Because if he is, it begins right here. It begins with these character qualities. Again, none of us are perfect. You could ask my wife and my kids. They know I'm not perfect. I've had to ask forgiveness way more times than I like to ask forgiveness of people. And I've had to ask it because I fail. But again, the question is, do these characteristics generally characterize you, and is there continued growth in your life? This is crucial. A determined effort to become more like Christ in every area of your life that you find is out of sync is a man who's really truly becoming what God wants him to be. Well, in order to properly evaluate deacons as of their qualifications, Paul calls for them to also first be tested. Just as with the elders, also the deacons need to be tested. And we'll get more into that next week, but real simply, there's a test requirement and there's test results. Test requirement. They must first be tested. Draws attention to the priority of purposeful, deliberate, and cautious vetting of those who will serve in this office. I was hoping to get to this point, but we'll have to save it for next week as we finish up next time with the rest of these. But let's just say there must be some examination of the men. There must be some examination. Beloved, I want to stress again, the role of a deacon is so necessary in the church. And you men in this church, becoming what God wants you to be as a man of God, more like the Lord Jesus Christ, is absolutely crucial for the health and welfare and the future of this church. All of us need to be becoming that, more and more like Christ. And it's not just Pastor George and myself that need this. We all need it. And we need men who are willing to step up, that we could appoint as deacons and say, yeah, I can fulfill those roles. And I believe I'm becoming that man. And I want to expend my life for the Lord Jesus Christ and for His church so that I could stand before Him one day and hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. You've been faithful to serve me in my church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage and the convicting truths it brings to our hearts. We know, God, how We live in a world and a society that's so filled with sin, so filled with men from the lowest dregs of society to the highest offices of our land, men who have not proven themselves to be these kind of men. And that is the culture we live in. But God, we pray that the Men of Faith Bible Church would be becoming godly men, men devoted to being like Christ, who these qualities are being more and more demonstrated in their lives. And we pray that, we would grow together, worship together, love You together, Lord, and be able to serve You together, and that You would raise up the men You want for this church to be in offices of leadership, not only of elders, but also this very important office of a deacon. We ask for Your continued help as we study it. For Your glory and honor, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.